reading this evening for the lesson will be from Acts chapter 22, starting verse 11. And it reads, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men, of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
If you want to keep your Bibles here in Acts chapter 22, we'll be primarily looking, we'll be moving through a lot of verses tonight, continuing the lesson this morning. I can assure you Starla is among the most disappointed to having gotten here and gotten settled. And she said, I've been so bored and too sick to really be able to do anything. But she said, I'm laying here thinking of all the things I'd like to be doing and the plans I'd like to be making. So she's miserable in more than more ways than one, but slowly improving. And so look forward to getting those things back to normal and getting started with a lot of the things that we been excited to do together with you. This morning we looked at the pre-conversion of Saul, you could say. So looked at the man Saul of Tarsus, his past life, his background physically, his tent making, his training as a Pharisee, the attitude that he had, then his exposure, his early exposure to the gospel there in Jerusalem. And then that sent him on his way up towards Damascus. And of course, that's where he had this vision. Jesus then sent him to the house of Judas. And so that's where we left the record this morning, where Ananias has come. He has miraculously received his sight. And yet, at that very moment, a lot of things have changed, but the most important thing hasn't changed. And we'll see that as we continue this evening. He was further persuaded by Ananias' arrival and words, but tonight then we look at Saul of Christ. Next, 22 here, as their conversation continues, here's where he is converted. And so as Ananias admonishes him, as we just read, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This was not the first time, you could imagine, that Saul had ever heard about baptism. I'm sure the events of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being baptized, I don't know exactly where they went to do that, but had to be some body of water large enough in Jerusalem or nearby, maybe some of the pools, but that would have been not all baptisms were a public event, but it'd be pretty hard to hide the baptisms of 3,000 people. I've read and heard discussed that when Gentiles converted to Judaism, that there was some proselyte baptism. That isn't something that came from God. It may have been some tradition that may have come into practice. But from the events in Jerusalem, the conversion of many priests in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, their baptism would have been known. The debates that were going on in Jerusalem, and then the spread of the gospel and of the saints as a result of Saul's persecution against them, he would have been very well familiar with baptism, and then maybe to some degree, I don't know, his purpose. So here we notice that Ananias, just as far as what's recorded, doesn't go into a lengthy, detailed discussion of baptism and of its purpose. Either that was done and just wasn't recorded, or by a variety of ways, Paul may have already been familiar with that. And so what we're what we do know is that Ananias just urges him. And now, why are you waiting? Arise. Of course, he's told to arise because he has spent the better part of the past 3 days kneeling or maybe completely prostrate on the floor. If you've ever prayed like that, then you know the mindset that Saul was in. And so he tells him, first of all, to arise. Many people today, if they came upon this situation or if they heard of this situation, upon coming upon someone praying and finding out that they were praying to God, specifically praying that praying and believing that Jesus is Lord, would not tell them to arise, but would just say, "Well, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Oh, you haven't? Well, then just keep praying and let Jesus into your heart and your sins can be forgiven." But that is not what Ananias did. Ananias says, "Get up, not stay down. Arise," and then we'll keep reading, but not arise and say a different prayer, but arise and be baptized. Let's think about that for a minute, especially in light of what it teaches us, and not only for our benefit, but hopefully some conversations we can have with people and help them to see from the text what God's will is. There is significance to arise and be baptized. In our society today, it wasn't a controversy then, but is baptism pouring, sprinkling, immersion? Could it be any of these, all of these? There's significance here, because if it was permissible just to sprinkle water or pour water, then who needs to arise? Well, Ananias needs to get up and go get some water and bring it to Saul. Saul doesn't need to go anywhere. So the fact that in order to be baptized, Saul had to get up and go and they to find a place with sufficient water, that doesn't answer the whole thing completely, but in a secondary way, it helps us to understand without going into the dictionary details of baptism, and we need to do that from time to time. But here, kind of like, again, like I mentioned this morning, the Ethiopian eunuch, by virtue of them getting out of the chariot and having to go down into the water in order to be baptized, the circumstances help us to define baptism. And that's the case here as well. So arise and be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Let's think about what that teaches us. Here, Ananias tells Saul what he must do. And this is in addition to what he's already done. So let's go back pretty slowly through what we've talked about this morning. And how were the sins of Saul going to be washed away? Would they be washed away by faith alone? If they were, they would have already been washed away. Definitely on the road to Damascus, there was a point where he did not believe, and then he did believe. And so that change in his thinking, that change in his belief, happened at some point on the road to Damascus. But faith alone didn't wash away his sins. What about having faith and confessing Jesus as Lord? Had Saul already done that? He had. And so if sincere faith, heartfelt faith, and a genuine confession would wash away sins, then Ananias wouldn't tell Saul to do something in order to wash away his sins. So that isn't the plan. What about genuine faith, genuine confession that Jesus is Lord, and repentance? Because had Saul already repented at this point? Certainly he had. He had not gone to Damascus, and with we know how even blind people can be determined to do what they want to do. If you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, being blind, struck blind, did not stop them from doing what they were determined to do as they beat at Lot's door. So Saul here comes to Damascus. He's blinded, but he's a man of determination. And if he was determined to continue with his plan, he and his party and others there in Damascus, they could have gone on with that, but he didn't. He's no longer kicking against the pricks. He's been pricked. He's been stuck, and he's changed his direction. And yet faith and confession and repentance did not wash away his sins. What about faith and confession and repentance and genuine obedience? Because he was told to go into the city. He could have told his friends, let's get out of here. I don't know what's happening. Let's go back to Jerusalem as fast as we can. He went to Damascus by faith in submission to the will of Jesus Christ. He went and spent 3 days in prayer. And so are just any good works, any form of obedience by faith in combination with repentance and confession, is that going to wash away sins? Clearly not. And so here a man who had faith, had repented, and had confessed Jesus as his Lord is told, apparently, you still have your guilt. You still have your sins, and you need to be baptized to wash away your sins. And of course, the blood of Christ had the strength and still has the strength and the power to do that. So clearly, if Saul's sins had already been forgiven, there's no reason for Ananias to bring that subject back up. This helps us to understand more about God's plan and the process of conversion and of forgiveness. As I was preparing this lesson, I went online and I thought, well, how do people get any other conclusion than what we read here in regards to the role and the purpose of baptism? And of course, this doesn't represent everybody. Different people will have different ideas, but a Baptist church, a man made this statement. He said, Ananias is saying to Saul, quote, show to men that your sins have been washed away. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins means arise and show men that your sins have already been washed away. I don't say that to scorn them in the sense of showing how much more intelligent or smarter we are. That isn't the case. I say that in part for this reason. Don't let familiarity cause us to forget the power and the simplicity of the gospel. That if somebody would say that on the internet, read this passage and then say, well, what Ananias is saying to Saul is, go be baptized to show your sins have already been washed away. Well, if he has the conviction to put that on the internet, then at some point, if that Baptist preacher is teaching a class on the book of Acts and they come to Acts 22, verse 16, I'm going to assume he's not going to skip over it. He's going to read it. And then that's going to raise some question. And so maybe you live next door to someone. Maybe you work with someone. And maybe today, maybe some other time, they've listened to a lesson from some religious teacher and they've heard some kind of an explanation like that. And as they've heard it, they have some confidence in the speaker, but they hear it and they have the same reaction that you did when I read to you his explanation of that. And they're sitting there thinking that doesn't make any sense, but maybe there's someone who doesn't have the conviction yet to ask a question. Maybe they need someone else to help to strike that fuse that gets the ball rolling in their mind. And so don't forget the power and the simplicity, not that you do, but just a reminder, the power of verses such as this to help people understand the role that God has given to baptism and how that has been changed over the course of time. Because that's certainly the majority idea of religious people today, that baptism is a responsibility after salvation. But as Ananias told Saul, if Saul had already been saved on the road to Damascus, then Ananias didn't know it, because here he brings up that subject again. So arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. And we're finished in chapter 22 and verse 16. Or in chapter 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. This phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, isn't original to the New Testament. You can actually read that at the end of Genesis chapter 4 when Adam and Eve had Seth. It says that men began to call upon the Lord or call upon the name of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter and the other 11 have stood up, and then Peter's words in particular are recorded, as he quotes the prophecy of Joel, the last part that he cites here is, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? If we just had that phrase outside of any context, then we might think, well, that just means to ask, to appeal and make a request to the name of the Lord. So we could easily get the idea that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever says some kind of a prayer asking forgiveness, it will happen. But of course, we have phrases in context, and we have other passages that help. So here in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say later when the question is asked by people who have been told, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, to be both Lord and Christ"? And the response is, "Well, what shall we do? What do we do about our sin? What do we do about our guilt? What do we do? How do we respond to Jesus?" Peter, who has already said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," how does he answer that question? Well, he doesn't say, "Well, do. You don't have to do anything. It's already been done, and you just say this prayer." He clarifies in some ways what it means to call on the name of the Lord when he says, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is calling on the name of the Lord. According to Peter, and we know who his guide, who his teacher was, the Holy Spirit. And so calling on the name of the Lord for salvation includes faith, it includes repentance, it includes confession, and it includes baptism. It did there in Acts 2. That's what Peter taught. And then that's what Paul has taught, exactly the same here from the mouth of Ananias. I don't know if Ananias was among the 3,000 in Jerusalem on Pentecost, or whether wherever he had been taught, he understood, and he taught exactly the same message. So the irony then, if I could summarize the common teaching today that you may hear on a typical, maybe local religious program, the teaching that they give is just call on the name of the Lord and wash away your sins. And then, that having happened, then be baptized and arise and go on your way and serve the Lord. So why are you waiting? Go ahead, call on the name of the Lord. Do you see what that is? That's Acts 22 verse 16, just flipped on its head. Of course, what Scripture says is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Ananias' message to Saul here, this is the time, as he, Acts 9 tells us, immediately, not waiting until the disciples assembled on the first day of the week, not waiting until some other occasion, public or private, immediately he arose and was baptized, as we read this morning. So here is the time when Saul of Tarsus becomes Saul of Christ. In the remaining time then, I'm going to look at five lessons that we can carry away from this. Some of these we've talked about to some degree, and just to pull them back together, and some we haven't. First, let's notice that our conscience alone is not a safe guide. We increasingly live in a society that basically that's as far as a moral ground and drawing any lines people are going to make. And it's that you draw your lines, I'll draw my lines, and that's what good is. I mentioned this morning that when Jacob and I met at campus the other day, there was this secularist group having a table out, and I had already looked at their Facebook page, and on the cover picture of their Facebook page, it says, "We believe in good." So they think they're being cute with that. We believe in good, not in God, obviously. But then the question has to be asked, well, then you believe in good. Does good exist? Can science prove good if you only believe in what science can show? And then, of course, the question ultimately is then, well, who says what good is? And so with Saul, for example, well, was he doing good when he was doing things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ and he believed that he should? Or was he doing good when he was doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ? They contradict each other. They cannot both be good. And so people directed solely by a good conscience, they can be a good friend, they can be a good spouse, they can be a great neighbor, but they're lost, and they need to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. Saul stands among one of several examples of people with a clear conscience in at least some ways, but who were lost. Acts chapter 9 reminds us of that. Secondly, I won't spend a great amount of time on this because we've talked about it, but we certainly learn from this conversion that man is not saved by faith alone. Man is not saved by prayer. Sins are not washed away at those times. As we've noted, when Saul had faith alone, his sins had not been washed away. When Saul had prayed for 3 days, his sins had not been washed away. And so in the book of James chapter 2, we're reminded that faith and works are essential in the eyes of God. I just forgot I had this chart. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord didn't know it because Jesus didn't say anything to him about that. Saul didn't know it because he did not go on his way rejoicing. He went on his way fasting and praying. And then if he was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know it by bringing up the subject of having his sins washed away. Next, then, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. This record of the pre-conversion and then the conversion of Saul teaches us also that the gospel is spread by bold disciples. And so here is certainly the greatest, maybe part of the application of this lesson for you and me. The gospel is spread by bold disciples. We might think about, as we spent several minutes this morning, thinking about the bold saints that Paul interrogated, whom he tried to get to take their confession back. And as some were thrown in prison, he saw their faith. As some were scattered, he found out that everywhere they were scattered, they went preaching the word. And so he has to go all the way to Damascus to try to squelch that. And so in Saul's time, the gospel was spread by bold disciples. And then we have Ananias, of course. And would any of us have done any differently than Ananias if we were told, go to, I don't know who the modern day Saul would be, the equivalent of that, but go to someone who has the reputation of having Christians thrown into prison. Go Jun Young Kim in North Korea, maybe would have some kind of that. So you go, you get this message. You go and have a Bible study with John Young Kim. I'm sure I'm butchering his name. Would you just immediately do it? Would you at least hesitate for a minute? I don't know that I can just say, well, I would have been so much better than Ananias. But eventually, Ananias did what he was told to do. He had the boldness to go and to take the gospel to Saul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is the kind of boldness that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in. Read with me 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Notice that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And so whether, again, you think of the disciples being persecuted by Saul, whether you think of Ananias, and then down to today, we don't make our decisions based upon, well, I won't because what people might say, I won't try to make some effort, and we'll talk more about wisdom in just a minute, but I'm not going to make any effort because of what someone might do, because of what it might cost me. We don't make any decision based on that as Christians. He's not given us the mindset, the spirit, the focus, the process of making a decision based upon fear. But he gives us then this combination of power and love and of a sound mind. Let's think of each of those for a minute. God has given us a spirit of power. This is a natural gift, not a supernatural gift, but it's a natural gift that we have as Christians when we understand the gospel, a spirit of power, not so much authority, but strength that comes from knowing the truth, a humble confidence. It isn't arrogance, it isn't self-righteousness, but a confidence, a strength, a power that when I know the truth, then I don't have anything to be ashamed of. I don't have anything to hide. It doesn't mean that I know I'll have every answer to every question someone might have. No, nobody ever is in that position. But that I have the confidence that if I understand the truth, then I can help others to understand that truth. And I don't have anything to be embarrassed about, ashamed about, and I can be willing to suffer even for a cause such as that. The spirit of power is what God has given. Then power in combination with a spirit of love. And what love reminds us is that we must do something. The Good Samaritan, in that account, the Levite and the priest who went on, they weren't the ones who kicked the man, who robbed the man, who took his clothing, who took his money. They didn't love him, not because of what they did, but because of what they didn't do. And so God has given us the spirit of power in combination with the spirit of love that says, before I do anything, I have power, I have strength, I have confidence. And then I have the motivation to do something with the knowledge and the truth that's been shared with me. I can't be silent and say that I love others. And if we stop there, then, okay, I'm bold, I've got the truth, and I've got to say something, and we combine that then with the spirit of a sound mind. Jesus said, you know, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, or Colossians chapter 4, I think more and more about this, verses 5 and 6, when Paul writes, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. So, as I started to say, if I just have power and love, then I know the truth, and I know people need to hear it, and so I'm going to walk up to a stranger and say, you know, if you haven't been baptized, you're going to go to hell. Well, that I might be speaking truth, and I can be speaking that in from a good motive of wanting to help them, but is that speaking with a spirit of a sound mind? Is that a way to help someone go from unbelief? If I walked up to the secular organization in their table, and that was the first thing that I said, that's not very sound thinking. That's not really clear thinking. Jesus taught the Pharisees differently than he did the woman at the well, differently than he did Nicodemus. They were all different people. They all had different degrees of knowledge and had different errors. And so unraveling the error in different people requires walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. And so this combination here of power and of love and of a sound mind is what those people had in Acts chapter 8 who did not recant the faith. That's what Ananias had when he was fully persuaded to go to Saul. And then that's what Saul is instilling in Timothy. And then that's what you and I need to have as we go into another week, as we don't know what opportunities we might have, but as we try to anticipate maybe people who have shown some interest or people who we observe their life, and we think they might have some interest, or as we also have to be careful and not try to predetermine who's going to be interested. As we see people who it's obvious need the gospel, then think about power and love and of a sound mind in using the opportunities that God presents to us this week to spread the gospel. That's how it spread. The conversion of Saul shows us that. Go over to Ephesians 2. Just briefly want to look at another passage that's often misunderstood, misrepresented, and think about how the conversion of Saul sheds a little bit more light on passages such as these. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the grace of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So sometimes the question comes, well, when Paul talks about salvation here, why didn't he mention anything about baptism if baptism is included in the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin? So what did Paul mean? Why doesn't he mention it? Well, actually, in verses 5 and 6, in this same context, he doesn't use the word baptism, but he alludes to it. Do you see it there? In Ephesians 2, verse 5, speaks of us being dead in trespasses, being made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up. Think about that. Who's been raised up with Christ? Well, what had to happen first? You had to be buried with Christ. And where does Paul talk about being buried with Christ? Romans chapter 6, that it is at baptism we are baptized into his death and baptized into Christ. And so when Paul wrote this, by grace you have been saved through faith, he is not saying that baptism is a work of boasting. Nobody that I've ever met came up out of the waters and boasted, "Now I've been baptized, so I clearly deserve the forgiveness that I just received." Baptism doesn't fit at all what Paul is describing here. And in fact, when we look at the conversion of Saul, everything we read today, we could say Paul was saved by grace. He was saved through faith. And despite the fact that he walked some way into the city and he prayed for 3 days and he fasted and he was baptized, of which of those things or the combination of them could he say, "Well, that's why my sins were forgiven. I traded in my sins and the price I paid for my sin was what I did." Would be no boasting in any of that. And so baptism is included in being saved by grace through faith. And so maybe Paul's conversion helps us to clarify that even more. And then last, as we noted, the conversion of Saul reminds us and further helps us to understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, that phrase by itself, we could believe that it means just to believe, or that it means to call, literally to speak and to pray, and that's all that is involved. But what Saul's conversion shows us is that appeal to God for forgiveness includes water baptism. But then in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, we also need to remember that calling on the name of the Lord is not a one-time event connected to the forgiveness of sins. This is something that is a part of our life as Christians. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who have called on the name of the Lord." Not what my Bible says. What does it say? "With those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." So calling on the name of the Lord is an ongoing thing. It's a part of what we do to appeal to God for the forgiveness of our sins. When we do that by faith, not by faith alone, but when we do that by faith, God responds. And then the rest of our life is a life of fleeing sin, of pursuing righteousness in the ways that he describes. And when I flee youthful lusts by faith. When I don't participate in the lewd dance and the lewd dress and the lewd speech, then when I do that in response to the teachings of Christ, I'm calling on the name of the Lord. When in contrast to those, when I guard my speech and try to teach my friends and neighbors and co-workers, when I demonstrate love toward those at work who need help, who need encouragement in some way, when I do that by faith, then I'm calling on the name of the Lord. I'm responding to the Lord and seeking His help and then following the guidance that He provides. And so a life of faithfulness is a life of calling on the name of the Lord. So what led to the conversion of Saul? There is, other than God, no one single event. In reality, we see, and the life of Saul can help us to reflect upon our conversion, upon our pre-conversion, so to speak, and then also, God willing, will help us to help others to reflect and learn upon what it means to be saved by faith and what it means to walk by faith. Turn to number 335, just in glancing over these three verses, there's something in this song for everyone here. If there is anyone here who, in re-examining your heart, re-examining your faith, realize that you're outside of Christ, the song will urge you and remind you to do the things that we've studied. If you've done that and you haven't lived faithful to the confession and the commitment that you made to Jesus Christ, the song will remind you of that and of your need to repent and to confess that. And if you're here tonight calling on the name of the Lord and living by faith with the determination to do that for the rest of this week, then this song will urge us to live for Jesus this week. If we can help you in any way in calling on the name of the Lord, let us know how as we together stand and sing.